opening our Bibles from the New Testament to the book, Paul's Epistle to the Romans, reading chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if, by some means, now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So, inasmuch as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. By faith alone. God's new birth into eternal life comes to us through faith. But don't think God's promise is based on our faith. It's the other way around. Our faith is based on God's promise. Some people have the idea that God looks ahead to see who will have faith and then gives grace and life to those whom he foresees have a proper degree of faith. That is backwards. It is grace that creates faith, not faith that creates grace. God's grace produces faith. And faith has at least three attributes. It is saving, it is active, it is joyful. I want to bring before you the grace of saving faith, the grace of active faith, and the grace of joyful faith. Joyful faith beholds the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Saving faith, the grace of saving faith. It relates to both justification, sanctification, and restoration. All evangelicals and those who are Reformed celebrate faith rightly, so we have the phrase, by faith alone, and how we love those words. In Latin, it is sola fide. It is one of the battle cries of the Reformation. Those words remind us of our spiritual ancestors and their heroic contending for the truth, by faith alone. The counterpart is not by works. It brings before us the image of rituals and penance and dreary, hopeless moralists. We pity people who are trying to justify themselves by works. Saving faith relates to justification. The teaching of the Bible is that we are justified by faith. Paul speaks of the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, Romans 3:22. God is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, Romans 3:26. In Romans 5:1, he says that we have been justified by faith. This is the theme of his greatest letter. The just shall live by faith, Romans 1:17. Saving faith not only relates to justification, but also sanctification. We might think that for us the issue has been settled once and for all. It is by faith, and it is by faith alone. We know that faith, a central, unchallenged position, but the problem is that every single one of us have an innate, instinctive tendency to fall back on works or on obedience. Our default position, that's what it is. It's our natural inclination. We keep going back to works again and again. We are an enterprising and energetic people. It's one of our great strengths, but it is also spiritually dangerous. It goes back to Cain. Salvation by works has been the natural religion of fallen humanity. It seems to us logical, the most logical way to approach God. We feel instinctively that if we do our best, we will please Him. Those who do their best deserve more than those who don't do their best and are morally careless. There's something in us that can't help but think that if you teach righteousness apart from the law, that it will provide license for sinning. Our default tendency is works. This does not disappear in our conversion. The statement of Scripture, the righteous shall live by faith, doesn't just refer to our conversion. It refers to our whole Christian life. It is always by faith. The trouble is that we can forget that. We can become like the Galatians. Paul asked the penetrating question in Galatians 3:3, "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" They were falling away from the gospel. They were thinking, we were saved by faith, but we will be sanctified by works. As one writer says, justification is by grace, sanctification is by struggle. This is the natural attitude of our heart. Many sermons can be reduced to do more, do better. Many of us approach our Christian life with this emphasis on, I must try harder. I must read the Bible more. I must pray more. All of us, this may be true, but the focus and the emphasis is wrong. Faith is left out. Grace is left out. In fact, God is left out. Yet it is God's purpose and God's presence that determine blessing. Saving faith also refers to restoration. To make matters worse, this mentality is very insidious and subtle. It can creep into the hearts of the best of God's people. It is especially the best of God's people who are more strongly tempted. They have things on which they could rely. They are good people. They are godly. They are obedient. They do keep God's commandments. There's a lot in their lives that is commendable and genuinely holy. That is the subtle thing. Most sins feed on our vices. But the sin of self-confidence feeds on our virtues. It draws its strength from our strength and our graces. If we are not very careful, we have the paradox that as we advance in Christian life, we are tempted away from Christ. We are tempted without realizing it. We would be horrified if we realized what we were doing. We don't want to do it. We don't mean to do it. It's the last thing we want to do. It is terribly easy to slip away from faith in Christ alone. If I am a poor, wretched sinner whose life is a complete mess, I can truly resign to faith in Christ alone. There is no other hope. There is no other refuge for me. But if by God's grace I have grown in faith and obedience and holiness, I may forget the fact that it is by God's grace. I can start resting on my works. The war against self-confidence is unending. The attacks of the enemy are subtle. None of us are immune. None of us are immune from this temptation. Subconsciously, we can rely upon our doctrinal orthodoxy, or our reformed faithfulness, or our distinctives, or on the way we worship God. We wouldn't be so crass as to say that, or consciously think it, but it is lurking there. We can take pride in the vigor with which we teach salvation by grace alone. We can turn our rejection of works into a work. I am a good person. I don't believe in works. That's a work. Martin Luther said, I have myself taught this doctrine of justification by faith for 20 years, both in my preaching and in my writings, and yet the old tenacious mire clings to me so that I find myself wanting to come to God, bringing something in my hand for which he should bestow his grace on me. I cannot attain to casting myself on pure and simple grace alone, and yet this is highly necessary. Luther struggled with the old and tenacious mire clinging to him. Have you had this experience? The Reverend Dr. Ted Donnelly tells about his own experience. He said, I remember some months ago that I got into a bad spiritual state. I wasn't close to God for various reasons. I knew that I needed to pray to God and to have dealings with God. I went into the study. I was totally out of sorts spiritually. I thought to myself, I can't pray to God like this. I'm not ready. I realized what I needed to do. I said, I'll sit down and I'll get 3 or 4 hours of good work on a sermon done and really apply myself. Then I'll be ready to go to God. I actually sat down and worked for about a half hour. Then the lunacy of the whole thing came into my stupid brain. What are you talking about? Are you going to go with 3 hours of work in your hands and present them to Almighty God and say, God, you have to accept me. I have worked hard this morning. Ridiculous. I had been a minister for 35 or 40 years. Thinking in this foolish, silly ways. It was the old mire clinging to me, wanting to have something in my hands. I never have anything in my hands, never, except Christ. Ted Donnelly. Michael Horton says, the moralistic religion of self-salvation is our default setting as fallen creatures. If we are not explicitly and regularly taught out of it, we will always turn the message of God's rescue operation into a message of self-help. We have to be explicitly and regularly taught out of this. The grace of saving faith applied to justification, sanctification, and restoration. Second, the grace of active faith. We need to make a qualification. Obedience is vital. Christianity is about obedience. Our Lord said that we are to make disciples of the nations, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Matthew 28:20. The Bible places enormous emphasis on the serious, detailed pursuit of holiness. One of the early Puritans was Richard Rogers of Dedham. One day a man said to him, Mr. Rogers, I like you and your company very well, but you are so precise. Rogers said, Sir, I serve a precise God. Obedience matters to God. What we are clarifying is that it is never obedience first. It is always second to faith. It is never obedience by itself. It is always obedience that springs from faith. The Puritans stressed obedience. Their greatest theologian, John Owen, deals with our greatest problem in living the Christian life. He writes, "Unacquaintedness with our privileges is our sin as well as our trouble. It makes us go heavily when we might rejoice and be weak where we might be strong." Unacquaintedness with our privileges means that we don't know what God has done for us. He goes on to write about the mortification of sin and indwelling sin and temptations. What he is saying is not that we are not doing enough, it's that we are not believing enough. In the Epistle to the Romans, where are we first told to do anything? When is the first command? It's in Romans chapter 6, verse 11. Paul writes for 5.5 chapters before he tells us to do anything. He tells us about our need, about God's provisions, about peace, about assurance, about being in Christ. Only then does he tell us to do something, and it is to believe. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ. He says that our first need is to believe. We need to absorb what Christ has done. We are not denying effort, but we are putting effort into the context of grace and faith. Another Puritan, Jeremiah Burroughs, writes, "From Christ as from a fountain, sanctification flows into the soul of the saint. Their sanctification comes not so much from their struggling and endeavors and vows and resolutions, as it comes flowing to them from their union with Him." Our frustrations come when we focus too much on what I must do, and we forget what He has done. But when we believe that Christ has done, then we can grow in holiness. Walter Marshall, one of the late Puritans, said, "We must first receive the comfort of the gospel that we may be able to perform the duties of the law." There is the order and the balance. We must obey the law after we receive the grace of the gospel. The power and motivation for growth in holiness is God's grace. He has made us new people in Christ. There's a story told about Augustine. He had been an immoral man before his conversion. One day on the street, he met a woman with whom he had been intimate. She came up to him with a teasing, provoking smile on her face, flaunting herself. She stopped in front of him and said, "It is I, Augustine." He looked at her and said, "Yes, but it is not I, Augustine." He was a different person. John Owen wrote, "A due sense of deliverance from the dominion of sin is the most effective motive unto holiness." Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his sermon on Romans 6, uses an illustration of the black man in the American South during the period of the Civil War. He had been a slave. He escaped to the North. The proclamation was made. He was a free man. He didn't belong to anybody anymore. One day, he saw his old master on the street. His master said, "Come here, boy." The habit of the year took over, and he started across the street obeying the voice of his master. Then suddenly he stopped and said, "Wait a minute. I'm not his slave anymore. I'm a free man." And he turned and walked away. The devil says to you, "Come here, boy." We listen to him. We forget who we are. We should say to Satan, "Who do you think I am? I belong to Christ." Will this joyous faith produce lazy and lax Christians? Is this a dangerous message? It may sound dangerous, but it doesn't work that way. It is the paradox of the gospel. The opponents of Paul criticized him for teaching that we are saved by faith alone because people will just continue in sin. Paul says it does not work that way. The paradox is that only when we abandon works are we free to keep the law. We are believers. Faith is itself dynamic, energetic, and productive. Hebrews 11 lists the many and mighty things faith accomplishes and summarizes in Hebrews 11:33-34, "Who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, and turned to flight the armies of the aliens." Those believers were outstandingly productive. Joyful faith will always lead to determined obedience. If we are to do more, we have to believe more. Think of the paradox of the Reformation. The Reformation said, "Not by works." It was followed by probably the greatest outburst of works. The people who said, "Not of works," transformed Northern and Central Europe. Between 1555 and 1561, Calvin sent over 100 missionary pastors to France, many of them to their death. In the city of Geneva, a public education system was set up. Hospitals were built. The poor were cared for. The economy of the city was changed. In 1536, there were 50 merchants in the city. 20 years later, there were 180. In 1556, there were 3 printers in Geneva. 20 years later, there were 113 printing companies in Geneva. Holland was changed. Scotland was changed. Ulster was changed. England was changed. The New World was changed. A whole world and life view was developed. Tens of thousands of ordinary people took seriously what they prayed in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done on earth." An old covenanting minister, Donald Cargill, was mocked one day by a compromising minister. He asked Cargill, "What was the point of suffering and dying for the kingship of Christ?" He said, "What means this to do? We will get heaven and you will get no more." Cargill answered, "Yes, we will get more. We will get God glorified on earth, which is more." Faith leads to works. Faith leads to outstanding, heroic works. The people who have believed the most have done the most. We don't need to start by doing more. We need to start by believing more. There's a story of the old Scots road maker in the 1700s. He was working on a lonely moor, raking stones. An English visitor was traveling on the road. He stopped and asked the Scotsman, "Who checks when you begin your work and end your work? Who is your foreman?" The old man said, "I don't have one." The Englishman was astonished and said, "What proof is there that you are going to do your work?" The old man said, "Thou, God, seest me." That's the Reformed view. First faith, then obedience. The grace of active faith. The third aspect is joy. The grace of joyous faith. It's a joyous faith. The Reformed faith is not only God-centered, but it is also focused consciously on the experience and the enjoyment of God. For the Puritans, pure religion was what they called heart work. Jonathan Edwards says, "Religion consists chiefly in the holy affections. In the forming of understanding is all vain any further than it affects the heart or has influence on the affections." Edwards says that your doctrine is worthless if you don't feel it, if it doesn't reach your heart, if you don't experience it. Edwards wrote an essay on distinguishing marks of the work of the Holy Spirit of God. He majors on experiential piety. He lists esteem of Jesus, deep concern about the future state, high and exalted thoughts of the divine being and his glorious perfection. It makes the soul so long for God and Christ, after their presence and communion, acquaintance with them and conformity to them. This, says Edwards, are the distinguishing marks of the Holy Spirit of God. It is a longing for God and a delight in God. Edwards goes on, quote, "He that is spiritually enlightened does not merely rationally believe that God is glorious, but has a sense of that gloriousness of God in his heart. There is not only a rational belief that God is holy, but there is a sense of the loveliness of God's holiness. There is not only a speculative judgment that God is gracious, but a sense of how amiable God is on account of the beauty of his divine attribute." End quote. Good news is great joy. What has happened to us in the Reformed faith? Why are we known as dry, theoretical, and joyless? Why do some of today's adherents of the Puritans contribute this caricature? Are they intellectualists? Are they dogmatic? Are they theoretical? They spend their time searching for motes in the eyes of their brothers. They are heresy hunters. Do you rejoice in God? Do you enjoy meeting God? Have you gained the reputation for coldness? We point out the flaws of the charismatic movement, and it has flaws. But there is something that is not wrong. It's not wrong to want to feel. It's not wrong to want to be excited. It's not wrong to want to be exuberant. It's not wrong to want to overflow. That's normal. Perhaps some of us, by our dryness and coldness and abstractness, have driven hungry people away to look for that which God has implanted in the heart of every believer. Think of the Psalms. Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2. "As the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" Psalm 63, verses 1 through 3. "O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you." Psalm 84, verses 1 and 2. "How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God." The Reformed faith is passionate, warm, and exuberant. That's why God has given us these extravagant songs to express our passionate love and worship of God. Remember Habakkuk 3, verses 17 and 18? though the fig tree may not blossom, though the fruit be on the vine, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flocks be cut off from the fold, and there be no herds in the stall, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Someone has said, hope is the ability to listen to the music of the future. Faith is the courage to dance to it in the present. This will commend faith to other people. What pleasure it brings to God. The Father is seeking such to worship him. John 4:32-23. In Psalm 149, verse 4, the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. The Reformed faith shows us the Lord Jesus in his glory and calls us to rejoice in him. God's grace produces faith that is saving, active, and joyful. Joyful faith beholds the grace of God in Jesus Christ. That is by faith alone. Let's bow in prayer. O Lord our God, throughout the scriptures, you call upon us to believe, to set aside our activities, and to put our confidence in what you have accomplished, what you have done. And as we do that, as we believe, and as it grows in certainty and clarity, then our actions begin to conform unto your law. And out of thanksgiving, we rejoice to be obedient unto you and find the way of life. We readily confess that it is by faith alone. And we also are aware that we are very eager to add to it our works and to be approved by you by something we have done, rather than by what Christ has done. And so we ask that you warn us of the snares and the temptations of by works, and that you cause us to live more consistently by faith alone. By faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. We pray in his name. Amen.